Well, good evening. Glad those of you that are here are able to be here and that your health allows you to be here. And let's remember to pray for those that can't. I forgot to mention to Greg that Renee is unwell this evening. And so that's why she and Hannah are not here. We're continuing in our study of what the Bible says about gender roles tonight, about what God wants us to be as men and women. And as we move into the family relationships, I want to begin by talking about husbands and fathers. What is a godly husband and father? We often say something like, "He is a godly man," or "She is a godly mother." While it's kind to give such a compliment, and certainly that's something that we should do, how are we determining that? Based on what we think is a good father or mother? Or based upon what God says in His Word is a godly father and mother? That word "godly" is an interesting word. And sometimes we don't often use it in the way it really should be used. A lot of times when we think about godly, we think about God-like. But that's not what godly means. A godly person is someone whose thoughts are directed toward God. Someone that's thinking about God. Someone that is concerned with what God wants for them. That's what a godly person is. Now, obviously, that's going to make a person somewhat God-like in following God's characteristics, but it's not exactly the same thing. Do we understand what God says is the proper role for husbands and fathers or wives and mothers? Discovering the answer concerning godly husbands and fathers is our goal tonight. Now, as we talk about some things that have to do with husbands and fathers, we're not going to go into detail into every area. That could be a lesson in and of itself. But what we are going to do is try to understand the broad categories, or the broad aspects, if you will, of what it means to be a godly husband and father. And as always, I want you to weigh my words against the Scriptures. But if you disagree with something that I say, I want to encourage you to ask yourself whether you disagree because the things said are not according to God's Word, or actually because God's Word has convicted you of something you need to change and something that you need to work on. And I'll admit to you, as I worked on this lesson, I was convicted of myself that there's some things that I need to change and that I need to do better as a husband and as a father. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not a husband or I'm not a father. Maybe you think I'm not even married, so this isn't relevant to me. But as we're going to see as we study this, God compared the relationship between Christ and the church to the relationship between a husband and his wife. So everything we say is very relevant for all people, for all Christians. The first thing I think we see is found here in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." As we will see, a lot of times when we think about headship, and we think about the husband being in the head of the wife, the first thing we think about is, well, he's the one in charge. He's the one in control. He's the one that's supposed to make all decisions. And maybe there's a sense, as we're going to see, in which that is true. But I want to tell you tonight that from what I understand about headship in the Scriptures is that it may be more connected with responsibility to your family than authority over them. However, as we said, both are involved. You are the Lord of your family as a husband and as a father. Consider this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, it got cut off. But 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, am I suggesting to you wives today that you need to be calling your husbands Lord? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is what that represented in that culture, in that time, it was a great reverence, a great respect for the husband. He was the Lord of the family. He was the master of the house. And all of the things that would go with that kind of position and that kind of respect. And so Sarah had no qualms calling Abraham Lord. We are the lords of our family. We are the masters of our family. God commends this attitude toward husbands and fathers. He says, this is, we just read there in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is how the holy women who hoped in God acted. And he commended Sarah for having this attitude toward her husband. But what we're focusing on tonight is how should we as husbands and fathers, how should we view ourselves? What does that mean to us as the lords of our family? Well, I want to tell you that authority automatically equals, entails responsibility. This is also from Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 19. God says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." He is to command his household. And he has that responsibility to lead his family, to teach his family, to help them work together as a family unit. It also comes with the responsibility of providing. If you're the Lord, back in the day when they had different villages and different communities, they would have a Lord of the immediate community. And he was in charge of making sure the community had everything that they needed. They were provided for. Well, as the lords of our families, we're in charge of making sure our families have everything they need. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so, headship, authority, comes with responsibility. But it also comes with accountability. Look in Ezekiel 34 in verse 10. Now this is talking about the elders of Israel, those that were in charge of Israel, and this is what God has to say to them. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep. From their mouths, that they may not be food for them." And so there is accountability there as the heads of our household. God is going to require of us on the day of judgment, did you fulfill your responsibilities as a husband and as a father? Did you be the head in all that that entails? Just as he looked at these elders of Israel and said, "Look, I made you elders of Israel. I gave you these responsibilities and you didn't do it. I'm going to require that of your hand." And God places responsibilities in our hands and he's going to require it of us. But as we're talking about the husband as the head of the wife and as the Lord of his family, one thing we need to understand is that he is a Lord who does not lord it over. Listen to something that Jesus talked to his disciples about. And Jesus called them to him in Mark 10 and verse 42 and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When we talk about headship, and we talk about the husband's role in marriage and in the family, we may put so much emphasis on his authority over them that we are not understanding the great responsibility that we have and the way in which we are to use that authority and exert that authority. Jesus said, the Gentiles, you know how they act with one another. They lord it over them. This is a single Greek word that's translated lord it over, which is as we'll see in another place, it means to dominate. It means to be forceful. It means to coerce people into doing things. And Jesus told his disciples, that's not how we're going to be with one another. Even if you're in a leadership position, I don't think any of us would deny that the apostles were leaders among God's people. And he says, you are not to lord it over the people. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, speaking of elders, this same word is translated domineering. It says, elders are not to be domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And then again, I want to look at this parallel passage found in Luke 22 of what we read in Mark 10, because it re-emphasizes some things that we need to see. Luke 22 and verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. As the previous passage is explained, and as well as we can see here, Christians, husbands included, are to lead through example and service. Who would deny the fact that Jesus had authority? Who would deny the fact that he was a leader? And yet he said, I'm not here lording it over you. I'm not forcing you into anything, but I'm here as your servant. I'm here as an example for you. He said, I'm among you as one who serves. And so those of us that are husbands and fathers here, we need to recognize that we have no business being the head of the family. Doesn't mean we get to order people around. It means that we need to be commanding our household by living the way that we want our family to live, and by being the example to them as to the way that we want them to live. I want you to consider that not even God coerces us into obeying His will. Did you ever think about that? You know, we talk about free will, but think about what that means. The fact that God gave us a choice, He doesn't force us. He doesn't make us do His will. He says, here is my will. I want you to do that. Now, He says there's going to be consequences for that. But that's not saying there's consequences for something is not the same thing as forcing someone to do it. He doesn't tie us up. He doesn't drag us around and make us do that. He says, here's my will. And He even came Himself in the flesh to be an example of that will, to show us what it means to live that way. And so not even God coerces us into obeying His will. And so though the husband should command his household, and his wife should submit, and his children should obey, he may not lord it over them. And there are slight differences in dealing with children, as we'll talk about in just a little bit. But though the wives and children also need to understand, oh, you know, you've been thinking, great, you know, he can stop telling me what to do. He can stop trying to force me to do his will. Well, that's not what this means. This just means that this is the way that he is supposed to do it. He has the authority, but this is the way that he is supposed to command his household. And so though the husband may not lord it over his family, it would still be sinful for wives not to submit and children to fail to obey. And so husbands are the head of their household, the heads of their wives. But secondly, a responsibility of a godly husband Paul says, is to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, of course I love my wife. I tell her every day. Of course I love my wife. I give her a hug. I kiss her. She knows that I love her. But when you look in this passage, he doesn't say anything about telling someone you love them. He doesn't say anything about showing that kind of physical affection. That's not the kind of display of love God is talking about. True love can't be measured in what you do or buy for that person, but how much you sacrifice for them. I want you to think about this idea of true love makes sacrifices. And let's bring it back to Jesus, the one great husband of his wife, the church. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What did Christ sacrifice? What did Christ sacrifice for the church? I would say when I read the statement, though he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the first thing we need to realize is that he sacrificed his pride. He sacrificed his position. It was nothing for him. Being God was not something that he had to grasp. It wasn't something he had to hold on. No, I can't go down to earth. I can't do that because I'm God. And I just can't do that. That's not how Jesus thought. He said, yes, I'm always going to be God. It doesn't matter what form I take. It doesn't matter what horrible death I participate in. I'm always going to be God. And if I can do this to serve my people, if I can show my love this way and bring them to myself, that's what I'm going to do. And so Jesus, to show his love, he sacrificed his pride and his position. He sacrificed his own interests and desires. Notice it says that he emptied himself. I mean, do you think that Jesus was sitting there thinking, oh yeah, going down there and entering a world of sin, yeah, taking on a body of flesh and dying this terrible death on the cross, that sounds great. That's something I want to do. And we know that even when he was in the flesh in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. It was a dreadful thing to go through. It was a dreadful thing to face. But he did it. He sacrificed his own interests. He sacrificed his desires as he emptied himself to show his love to us. He sacrificed his comfort, obviously, through his sufferings and his death on a cross. And I want you to think about it. Why do you love Jesus? What do we sing about? We talked about how much not one. There's no friend like him. There's nobody that would do what he has done for us. You know, we as husbands and fathers, we need to think, if we have trouble getting our families to listen to us, if we have trouble getting our wives to submit to us, getting our children to obey us, yeah, they might have some problems. But the first place we need to look is us and say, am I the kind of person that my wife would want to submit to? Am I the kind of person that my children would want to obey? And when we look at Jesus, we see someone that loves to the utmost. We see someone that was willing to sacrifice everything for us. And so he's loved, and he's revered, and he's obeyed because he loved sacrificially. He's highly exalted because of this sacrificial love that he gave and he was willing to go through. And so love is measured by how much you're willing to sacrifice for the person, for the object of your love. we need to consider that as husbands and fathers. And true love always tries to serve in the other's best interest. If we go back to Ephesians 5 in verse 26, he says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That he might sanctify her. The husband... keep jumping ahead of where I need to be. The husband puts the wife's best interests before his own. He's always trying to serve in her best interest. And that would extend to the children as well. What does it mean when he says that he might sanctify her? Well, sanctify has to do with setting apart. And yes, this is talking about Jesus' work with the church. But what was his goal in all of this? He's setting us apart. He wants to make us holy. He wants to make us special. He wants to give us what we need and help us to become what God always intended for us to become. He had our interests in his mind. And what does it mean when he says that the husband should love his wife as his own body in verse 28? And then he says he nourishes and cherishes it. What does it mean to nourish your body, your wife? Well, when we think about how do we nourish our bodies, if we're hungry, we go get food. We get nourishment. And we might think about, what is the proper nourishment that we need? What kind of things do we need to consume to have the right nourishment in our bodies? And so as we think about what does it mean to nourish our wives and love her in that way, we're trying to think of what do I need to provide for her? What does she need? How can I serve her? How can I provide what is needed to strengthen and develop her physically, spiritually, emotionally? That's all part of our responsibility in loving our wives. And he says to cherish your wife. What does that mean? Well, what do you do with something you cherish? When you think about your body, if we cherish our bodies, why do we take a bath? Well, because it's part of taking care of something is cleaning something. We clean something. What about when we're sick? I think a lot of us can relate to that now. Well, we figure out what we need. We medicate our bodies. We protect our bodies. Why do you wear a jacket when you go out in the cold? You're protecting it from the harm that the cold can do to it. Well, how can this relate to how a husband is to love his wife? I need to think about what she needs. I need to think about how I can serve her, how I can protect her, how I can help her to become all that she wants to be. That's part of husbands loving their wives. You see, so love is not just a simple saying I love you. It's not just showing signs of affection. But it's a way that we live. It's an entire, it entails everything, the entire relationship that we have with our wives and the way that we think about them. But finally, as we think about husbands loving your wives, husband does not take advantage of the position that God has put his wife in. It's not, as we've already seen, the marriage relationship, it's not like a master-slave relationship. And it's not like, well, I'm glad I'm a man, so I get to be the one to tell the wife what to do. I'm glad she's in that position. No, as he's going to say here, it's a working together. It's a mutual thing that in my position as a head and her position as the wife, or as he calls it, the weaker vessel here, I honor her for being willing to accept that position and fulfilling that position. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, be understanding. Husbands, show honor. You know, sometimes we talk about what does it mean that the wife is the weaker vessel. I don't really think it has to do with her physical body. I don't think it really has to do with the fact that maybe a woman is emotionally weaker in some instances. She might cry more than a man or something like that. I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. He just got through giving six verses about how a woman is to submit and to respect to her husband. And then he says, likewise, husbands. If she's going to fulfill this, you honor her for doing that. Don't just say, yeah, great, you be the submissive one. You say, thank you for being willing to do that. Thank you for working with me. Thank you for helping me to build our family and make us strong, because we're working together and doing what God wants us to do. We live in an understanding way, and we honor our wives. As the head of my wife, I must not take advantage of my wife's submissive role, but rather try to be understanding and honor her for the important role she plays in our family. And so that kind of covers a lot of the broad base of what it means to be a godly husband. What does a godly father look like? What does it mean when we say a godly father? And some of the things we have already said apply to the man's relationship to his family in general. But what are some things specific to our role as fathers? Well, I think one of the best things that we can do is look at God and look at how He acts as a father. The psalmist writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Do you see what the psalmist is saying? He recognizes that God knows him. He recognized that God, spends time with him. He says he's acquainted with all my ways. The New American Standard Version says he is intimately acquainted with me. God knows us. God cares about us. God has a deep interest in us. And so a godly father is one who is intimately acquainted with his children, who wants to spend time with his children. None of the rest of the things that we're going to talk about will mean much if we don't show love and concern by spending time with and getting to know our kids. What's one of the best ways that we can show someone that we love them? Except that we enjoy spending time with them, that we want to know them, and we want to become intimately acquainted with them. And so I think this is an attribute of a godly father. But when we turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A father's foremost concern, above anything else, is to bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we fail in that, what else matters? Does it matter that we could provide our children with a nice home, with food, with all of these things? Why does it matter if they end up in hell? What good does it do, anything else, if this is lost? And we're fulfilling our responsibilities, and in the end, we can't answer for our children. Our children are going to have to make a decision for ourselves. But as far as our relationship with our children and our responsibility with our children, there's nothing more important than bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." A godly father is one who trains his child through discipline. I may have told you this before, I heard one preacher say one time, and I think he was right on when he said this. He said, "You know, I've talked to some parents that they struggle with spanking their children. They struggle with disciplining their children. They feel, oh, they're hurting them so much." And he says, "Okay, I can understand that." But he said, what that means is, we don't need to have children. If we can't do the things necessary to training them to be what God wants them to be, then we're not in a position to have children. And when we think about fathers disciplining children, this doesn't mean that mothers are not involved in discipline. But as the head, fathers must set the pattern of discipline, and mothers should follow. But one thing we do need to keep in mind is the first part of this verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Why did he say that? It wasn't just something he decided to throw in for extra. It's because maybe fathers have a problem with that. Maybe we try to lord it over our children in such a way that's not healthy for them. And we try throw our weight around and show them how much bigger we are and how much louder we can get. I want to tell you something that I've realized about myself lately. Is that sometimes Hannah will do something and, it just upsets me. I've told her a bunch of times. And so I just snap and, "Hannah, why would you do that?" And you know what she usually responds with? She's pitching a fit. She's getting all upset. She's screaming. But you know, sometimes I'll be in a little better demeanor or whatever you want to call it. And she could do the exact same thing. And I'll respond telling her the exact same thing, but in a calmer voice. You know what happens? A lot of times she apologizes and she switches her attitude right away. That may not happen every time, but I think that that's proof of what God is trying to teach us here. That discipline is a form of teaching, not forcing our will. And so we need to be careful that we're not provoking our children to anger, that we're not part of the problem, and that we're actually helping them and leading them to become what we want them to do instead of pushing them further away. Patience is sometimes going to be our best friend as fathers. One can easily see the difference, though, between lording it over adults who should be mature enough to make decisions and training children with discipline. I don't have the right, I don't have the authority to treat my wife in the same way that I treat my children. They're different. My wife is an adult. My wife can make mature decisions. That doesn't mean they're always right, but that means that I treat her differently. I treat her as an equal with me and talk to her in that way. But disciplining our children is not forcing them to do our will. It's not lording it over them, but as the Bible tells us, it's a form of training, it's a form of teaching so that they can become the mature people to be able to make those decisions. Well, as you think about all of these different things, do you see yourself in this picture of a godly husband and father? Are you taking the responsibility? Are you leading your family in the direction they should go? Are you loving your wife sacrificially, thinking about what's in her best interest, thinking about how you can provide for her needs above and beyond just bringing the check home? But what about her personal needs? What about her emotional needs? What about her spiritual needs? And the same thing for our children. Do you see yourself as a godly father? As one who wants to spend time with his children, who wants to know them so that he can teach them and so that he can discipline them correctly? I think this gives us a good general picture of what the Bible says is a godly husband and father. And I hope that it will help you as you try to grow and become that godly husband and father. And if you don't see yourself in this picture, what needs to change? Just like we said this morning, a sermon is worthless unless we come with the intention of making application. What needs to change in our lives to fit the picture better? If you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to repent of sin, or would like us to pray with you about anything in your life, I hope you'll come as we sing this song.